Amen. I pray that's the desire of your heart, that we will never, ever, ever be the same again, because we've experienced this great love and great grace of our Father through Jesus Christ, that we can never, ever be the same. Well, at this time, we release our children and volunteers to Children's Church. So I want to invite you guys to head back in that direction. Those of us that are left, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We are walking through this gospel and this retelling of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, this good news about who Jesus is. And Jesus is winding down his ministry now. And in chapter 11, he's made his last entrance into Jerusalem. This is the final week of his life, and he has entered into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to fulfill Scripture, and people are celebrating, and people are all fired up. Man, Jerusalem is all abuzz. It's around the Passover feast, and man, it's packed full of people, and there is all kinds of noise about this Jesus, this one who has come in, who has been doing miracles for years, who's been preaching and has been challenging the status quo of the Jewish religion and what it means to be a follower of God, and challenging the thought of what the Messiah is all about. And today we're again looking as Jesus continues to challenge the contemporary thought, continues to challenge people in their understanding. Well, he just yesterday, in this passage, yesterday was the day he cleared out the temple and run out all the money changers and stop people from passing through doing commerce, because they were being negligent in their responsibility, negligent in their worship of God. It was just something they came to do, but weren't really serious about fellowshipping, weren't serious about getting to know God, and man, it had become a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer. And Jesus was violently angry about it. That challenges our understanding of Jesus. We like to think, and it has been pervaded, especially in this generation, Jesus, some little sissy, namby-pamby, go along to get along, don't judge anybody, Savior. And that's not Jesus. Well, today we're going to be challenged again. This is one of those passages that we don't like to hear about Jesus. We don't like to think about God. A passage that helps us understand a better holistic view of God. That God is grace. God is love. But he's also a God of judgment. And a God who has limited patience. We like to think that God is long-suffering. And he is. He is patient with us for a long time. I'm so thankful. I've been the benefactor of his patience. I ran from him for a long time. And he's still patient with me in my sin and repentance and growing in Christ's likeness. He's very patient with that. But the reality is, the truth is, there's a time when God's patience runs out. And we're going to hear an exchange that he has with some religious leaders and see a side of Jesus that we have to understand within the context of his sovereignty as God. And God is sovereign, and God has the right to extend grace. He also has the right to withhold grace. He has the right to extend invitation, and he has the right to say, okay, I've invited long enough, and I'm no longer going to deal with you. And it's a warning, it's an encouragement, but it's a truth of God that we have to look at, try to understand more fully, and to deal with personally and corporately. So if you will, stand with me. Let's begin in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, and we're going to read all the way down through chapter 12, verse 12. There's a division there that I think is kind of arbitrary, but when the original gospel was written, there were no verses and chapters. It was all written just straight through. Verse 27 says, "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, the elders, came to him, and they began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, man, we're afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So answering Jesus, they said to him, we do not know. Cop out. Jesus said to them, then nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began speaking to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall up around it and dug a vat around under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. So come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be all ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner do to the vine, to the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. God, we thank you so much for your word, but God, I pray that we would heed this warning. God, we would understand that Lord, we need to be wise in our dealing with lost people. But God, we also need to understand that you will not contend forever with us. That Lord, there comes a time when we have been given over to a depraved mind, when we have hardened our hearts in such a way that you no longer knock at the door. And so God, I pray that you would open our hearts to the reality, you would soften our hearts today in our need for salvation, our need for repentance, our need for transformation, our desperate need to surrender to you in obedience. And so, God, I pray that you would help me rightly divide this word. God, you'd help me to share the truth. God, that I wouldn't say the things that I have prepared, but God, I would speak by your Holy Spirit as you have prepared my heart and my mind. Lord, remove me. Speak through me, I pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. So this is the day after the cleansing of the temple, and Jesus has come back to the temple. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I go somewhere and there's a ruckus that comes up, I kind of don't want to go back there again. But Jesus didn't hesitate. I mean, he went there. He set things straight. He confronted the religious leaders and the people of Jerusalem in their sin and their very nonchalant attitude towards the worship of God and people who were trying to worship God. And he dealt with them very harshly. But yet he did not shy away from coming back to this place where this conflict erupted. And so he came back to the temple again. And as he was walking through, as you might would think, the religious leaders of the day, the people who were in charge of the temple, came up to him and said, okay, by what authority are you doing all of this? By what authority did you run these people out? By what authority did you block people from passing through the gate, the court of the Gentiles? By what authority are you doing what you're doing? Jesus responded very curiously. And he began to see into their heart and to see the hardness of their heart. And she said, okay, I'll ask you a question. And if you'll answer my one question, then I'll answer yours. And he simply said, by whose authority did John the Baptist baptize? Was his baptism from heaven, or was it simply by men? Was it something that John came up with? Was it his idea? Was it his authority that he went and preached in the wilderness and baptized all these people for the repentance of sin? And they began to confer back and forth. How do we answer this? See, their desire was not to know the truth. And when they came to Jesus, their desire, their question was not an honest question. See, what I want you to hear today is God doesn't mind us questioning Him. God doesn't mind us coming to Him with our concerns and with our worries and our misunderstanding and saying, Jesus, okay, I don't understand this. Why is this? How is this? Why should this happen? God doesn't mind us coming with questions as long as they're honest questions. Now, what is an honest question? An honest question is one in which you are just simply looking for the true answer. Looking for the truth, and whatever the truth is, then I will submit to that truth. An example, when John the Baptist was arrested, he's taken into the court of Herod and taken into the dungeon of Herod, and he knew he was about to be killed. He knew that he wasn't going to get out of there alive. And as he was facing death, what did he do? He sent two of his disciples, two men that had followed him faithfully, two men that loved him and cared about him. And he says, look, I want you to go to Jesus, and I want you to ask him one question. Are you the one we've been looking for, or do we need to look for someone else? Faced with imminent death, faced with a reckoning of who he had placed his faith and his heart and his trust in, he believed Jesus was the Messiah, but in his moment of facing his mortality, he began to question, I need to know for sure. I need to know for sure that this one that I've placed my faith in is the Messiah. I believe it, but I need some reassurance. And when his disciples came to Jesus, Jesus received them and they asked him, John the Baptist sent us to ask you one question. Are you the one we've been looking for, or do we need to look for someone else? And I want you to hear the response of Jesus. If you know this event, you know this story, Jesus didn't chastise the disciples. He didn't say, you go back and tell John he needs to have more faith. He didn't tell him, you go back and tell John he needs to be more assured. If he'll just believe hard enough, all this will be a problem. Quit worrying about it. He didn't chastise John. He didn't chastise the disciples. He told him one thing. You go back and tell him what you've seen and what you've heard. You go back and tell him the evidence that proves I am the Messiah. You go tell him the people that you've seen that I have healed from sickness and disease. You go back and tell him what you've seen me do. You go back and tell him the words that I have spoken, the truth that you've heard. You go back and tell him what you've seen and what you've heard. You go back and relate to him the evidence that proves I'm the Messiah. Go back and tell him what you've seen and heard that demonstrates I am who I said I am. I am the one he's looking for, that his faith has not been placed in me wrongly. He simply said, you go back and tell him. And when those disciples of John left to relay the message, what was it that Jesus said about John the Baptist? No greater man has ever been born unto woman than John the Baptist. He came with a question of faith. It was a crisis in his faith. He was facing his mortality. He needed some reassurance, but it was an honest question. In the face of his fear, in the face of this unknown thing that he's never done before, he's never died before, he just wanted to make sure. And when God sent Jesus this question, Jesus understood that it's an honest question. He just needed to know the truth. And whatever that truth was, he would settle on it and believe God for the results. That's an honest question. You and I, when we come to God, God is never upset with our questions. People will often tell me, preacher, I know you're not supposed to question God, but I have to stop them. God's okay with your questions. As long as you're asking an honest question, and whatever the truth that he reveals to you in his word, whatever that truth is, you will place your faith and base your life upon that truth. He's okay with your questions. Why did my wife get cancer? Why did my husband abandon us? Why did my best friend stab me in the back for no reason? Why have I gotten this pronouncement upon my life? Why does this disease, why does this death happen? God's okay with those questions. As long as we're honestly seeking the truth as an answer. But see, when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, he knew that they weren't asking an honest question. They were coming with some way trying to trap him, some way to cry blasphemy, some way that they could kill him. They didn't like him, they didn't believe he was the Messiah, and nothing he could say would change their mind. So he knew if he just told them, well, I'm doing this by God's authority, then they would start a ruckus and a fight, and it wasn't time yet for him to be crucified. So he revealed the truth of their hypocrisy, the fact that they were asking dishonest questions. They didn't care about the truth. They were just trying to find some way to discount him. You know, that's the truth of our society. That's humanity. Sometimes people come to us with honest questions. And as followers of Christ, we need to be able to answer those questions. Why is it that you believe what you believe? Paul says we need to be ready, in season and out of season, to give an account of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. To give an account, to give reasons for why, the evidence for why we believe what we believe. Not just it's what the Bible says. Well, it's not just because that's what Baptists believe, so I believe it, I'm a Baptist. You need to be able to give evidence. You need to be able to give truth for why you believe what you believe. You need to be able to answer the honest questions that some people will come to you and say, there's all kind of religions in the world. Why is Jesus the only way to heaven? Why can't Buddhists get to heaven? Why can't Islamists why can't Muslims get to heaven? Why can't anybody else? Why is Jesus the only way? You've got to be able to answer that if they're coming with an honest question. But there are some people that I ask that you know. Whatever you tell them isn't going to matter. They're just looking for a fight and an argument. They're trying to figure out some way to defame you as a Christian and to make you look stupid in front of whoever the crowd is. Or to make themselves feel better about their refusal to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Or to believe that there's a God. See, there are times when we need to be able to share the truth with people. We need to be able to explain to them the evidence that we have for the faith which we have. Our faith is not to be a blind faith. It's not to be based on what our parents believe, what the church teaches, or even what the Bible says. We're supposed to be able to give an account of the hope that we have. We've got to give reasons, evidence for our faith. Church, can you do that? Can you tell people why you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven? Can you give evidence for why you believe that Christianity is real and all the other religions are false? Can you give reasons and evidence for why you believe that God's word is true? Can you give reasons for that? If you can't, you can't answer the people's questions like you're supposed to. We're to be ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors not just speak the truth, but they come and be able to argue on behalf of the one that they represent. You need to be able to share the truth and the evidence for your faith. Otherwise, your faith will easily be torn apart. You want to know why 70% of Christian children, teenagers, when they get 18, go to college. 70% of them never come back to church. They renounce their faith, or just it becomes insignificant to them when they get to college, because we have not given them evidence for their faith. They don't know why they believe what they believe. It's just what mom and daddy taught us, what they taught us in Sunday school our life, what the church says it is, and what the preacher preached all Sunday. That's why we believe it. And if that's the sum total of the evidence for your faith, then there's some sharp folks out there, there's some professors out there, it's going to tear your faith to shreds, and you're going to walk out of there saying, man, I must have been wrong. Because you don't know why you believe what you believe. We need to be able to answer honest questions with evidence to back up what we say we believe. Jesus knew these guys weren't coming with an honest question, so he said, okay, I'll ask you a question. If By whose authority did John baptize? Who he baptized? Was it of God or was it of man? They said, well, if we say of God, then they're gonna, he's going to, why don't you believe? If we say of man, the people are going to get mad at us, and we're going to have an uprising and a revolt on our hands. So the safest thing we can do is, well, I just don't know. I'm not going to judge. Jesus said, well, I'm not going to answer you either. You know, there are times when there's one particular question I found that's very effective, and I've been listening to and really have become a great fan of a man named Frank Turek. He's an apologist, one who argues for the faith, gives evidence for why we believe what we believe. And he said, there's one specific question that if you're wondering if this conversation needs to happen, one question that you need to ask: if Christianity is true, will you become a Christian? It's the same thing Jesus asked. Basically, if John the Baptist was true, what he did was the truth, and what he taught was the truth, will you be a follower? If I tell you the truth, if I answer your question with the truth, will you believe it? I give you evidence. Well, they've seen the people that have been healed. They've seen and heard his teaching. They know all about what Jesus has done and what he has taught, but yet they still haven't believed. So the question is there anything that I can say, any evidence that I can show that will cause you to believe? And you'll be surprised how many people will say when you ask them, if the Bible's true, would you become a Christian? And they'll say no. Why? Because they don't have honest questions. All they want to do is disprove that there's a God. They don't want God to be in control. They want to be in control. They don't want to hear the evidence that God is real or that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came and died on the cross and raised. They don't care about the evidence. All they want to do is discount the evidence enough to be okay with their rejection of God. And if they say no, then Jesus gave us this information and gave us this instruction. Matthew 7:6 says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you apart. See, if people aren't asking honest questions, if all they want to do is have an argument, all they want to do is try and discourage you and disprove what you're saying so they continue in their sin and feel good about it, if that's their only desire, if they will say, I don't care what evidence you give me, I'm not going to believe in this Jesus or this God, I'm going to be the boss of my life, then don't throw pearls before them and don't give what's holy to them. Don't worry about sharing the gospel with them anymore. Don't worry about trying to give them more evidence. Jesus says, don't do it. But if they say, when you ask the question, if I give you evidence that the Bible is true, if it's true, would you become a Christian? If they say, yeah, if you can give me the evidence that it's true, then continue the conversation. But you've got to be preparing now to give that evidence. How are you going to argue the fact that Jesus is alive and not dead? How are you going to argue the fact that his death of this one man paid the penalty for all mankind's sin? How are you going to argue that? What evidence are you going to give? And just saying the Bible says it, and I believe it's not enough. For this generation, it's not enough. When they refused to answer his question, when he understood that they were not asking honest questions, he said, well, I'm not going to answer your question. Well, our conversation's over. Then he goes into the parable, and he begins to tell this parable to all those that are listening and to these religious leaders. He says, look, there was a guy who, a landowner, who planted a vineyard. He built a wall. He put a vat under the wine press. He put up a tower. He did everything that was necessary for the wine, the vineyard, to produce fruit, for it to be a place that did what it was supposed to do. And then he gave it over to some vine growers. He said, okay, guys, you guys are responsible for the vineyard. And I'm going to come back. And what was normal for that day is they would... it'd be like tenant farmers. They would come, they would grow, and they would get a portion the largest portion of the crop, but the landowner, the vineyard owner, would get a small portion, what was rightfully his. And so when time came for the harvest, he sent one of his slaves. He says, okay, I'm ready for what's due me, what is owed me, what is mine of what I've given you. And they beat him up, run him off. He sent another slave. Says they wounded him in the head. They treated him shamefully, sent him off. Says he sent more slaves. Some of them they killed. Some of them they beat up. But they refused to give to the vine or the landowner what was due him. And finally he said, okay, I've sent all my servants. I'm going to send my son, the one that they know that I love. They'll respect him. And they'll give me what's due me because I'm sending my son to collect it. It says that they got together and, okay, this is the heir. This is the guy that when the father dies, this is the one that's going to own the vineyard. So if we kill him, all we've got to do is hold out, and when the landowner dies, we'll get everything. We can be the boss of it because there's no one left. So they kill the son. It says, what will the landowner do? He's going to come, and he's not going to take that lightly. He's going to come, and he's going to judge them, and he's going to take away the vineyard and give it to someone else who will give him what is due. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, they understood. They weren't stupid. They knew he was talking to them. They knew that he was saying, look, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to others because you refuse to give God what is due him. I got a question. What do we owe God? Now, he's given us this life. He's given us the earth. He's given us all the blessings. He's given us our job. He's given us our health. He's given us the ability to make a living. He's given us our wisdom and our sense, and he's given us everything that we have. He owns it all, but he's given it to us, and we are to be stewards of what he's given us. And all he asks is, look, just give me what's due me. You can enjoy the vineyard. You can enjoy life. You can enjoy the things that I've blessed you with. I just want what is due me. So what is it that's due to God? What do we owe God? Number one, first of all, acknowledging that he owns it. That every good thing comes from him. That everything that we have is a gift from God. That he's the one that's in charge. Acknowledge him in all of your ways. Lean not on your own understanding. And he will guide your path. Acknowledge him in all of our ways. First of all, he deserves our acknowledgement that God is real. Second thing he deserves is our gratitude. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, God gave it to me, but it's something completely different to be thankful for it. See, when we're thankful for it, when we appreciate what he's given us, when we appreciate what he's done, then we use it in such a way that honors him. We honor the one that gave it to us. We give back a portion to him. All the tithe. We honor him in how we live, how we walk, how we deal in relationships. Everything he's given us, so everything that we own, if we live in gratitude, we're thankful for it, and we honor him with it. What else is due him? All of that comes from a sense of awe. We need to be in awe of God. He deserves that. He's the creator of everything that exists. He's the creator of you and I. He loves us so much, he sent his son to die for us. And how he could love us, I have no understanding of that. But it should create in us a sense of awe about God, a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement. He deserves our awe. The Bible calls it reverence or fear or respect. It's being in awe of God. He deserves our worship. I'm not just talking about singing praise. That's part of it. I'm not talking about coming to church because church isn't a place we go. It's who we are. When we say he deserves everything that we are. He deserves our worship. Worship easily defined is this. Acknowledging everything God is with everything that I am. That's just a simple way of defining what true worship is. Acknowledging everything God is with everything that I am. That boils it down to the simplest thing. I acknowledge that God is the Creator by submitting my life to Him. I acknowledge that He is the Savior by repenting of my sin. I acknowledge that He is holy by bowing down before Him. I acknowledge that He is the provider by trusting Him. I acknowledge that He is faithful by having faith in Him. I acknowledge everything God is with everything that I am. That's worship. He deserves that. It's due Him. And in this act of worship, in this life of giving God what is due Him, we get to enjoy everything that He has created and given to us. We keep it in a right perspective. And so Jesus told this parable, and the vine growers that had been given this vineyard, everything that they needed, and all God wanted was what was due Him. They could enjoy the rest. They were greedy. They wanted it all. They didn't want to just be able to enjoy what was there and to have what was due them. They wanted everything. They wanted to be in charge of all of it. They wanted all that they had to be under their control and their authority. That's the plight of men. You want to know why people don't want to ask honest questions? They don't want to know if God is real? That if the Bible is true, they had never become a Christian? You want to know why? Because they want it all. They want to be sovereign themselves over themselves. They don't want anybody to tell them that sin is sin, that what they feel is wrong and what they think is wrong, that what they're doing is wrong. They want to be able to do what they want when they want with no guilt, no consequences. That's not just them, that's the struggle that you and I have too. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, in this section where he talks about how men have been rejecting God and have not trusted God, not believed the evidence that God exists, but have begun to worship themselves and to worship creation and to worship creatures and set up false gods and false idols, anything but worshiping the one true God. He says this, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. See, there comes a point where God says, okay, this is what you want to do. This is how you want to live. I'm not going to force you into anything. I'm just going to give you over to what you want. You want it? You got it. I'm going to quit bothering you. I won't convict you of sin any longer because you don't care. I won't try and extend my salvation to you any longer because you don't care. And they're given over to a depraved mind to do those things that they know are not right. But yet not only do they do them, but they rejoice in them and celebrate in them. And this isn't just bad people. This isn't just crazy people. These are people that you know, good people. But continue to reject God, continue to put themselves in the place of God. And that step by step, inch by inch, they move further and further away from God. They continue to reject God's conviction. They continue to reject God's word. They continue to reject God's authority until they sear their conscience so badly that God says, okay, I'm just going to remove my spirit from you and no longer convict you of sin and give you over to the depraved mind that you want. See, that's what we don't like to believe about God. That He is sovereign, and there comes a time where He says, okay, I've dealt with you as long as I'm going to deal with you now. I'm turning you loose to what you want. Giving over to a depraved mind is one in which God no longer, you're no longer guilty about what you're doing. Sin doesn't bother you anymore. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen all of a sudden. It's little bitty baby steps that move us there. Jesus said, I'm not going to argue with you because you're not going to believe. I'm not going to continue to contend with you because you're not going to surrender. See, that's the thing about it. God doesn't send anybody to hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. God is love. And the thing is, when you continue to reject God, He loves you too much to force you to do something you don't want to. It's an act of love. You don't want me now, you don't want me in the future. You don't want me in this life, okay? I'll let you not have me for eternity. Think of it this way, and Frank Turk, this is an example he used, and I think it is very good. He says, ladies, if you've got a guy that is infatuated with you, and you, he's doing everything he can to get your attention, doing everything he can to get you to like him, doing everything he can to win your favor, but you're continually rejecting. If he says, okay, I love you so much, I'm going to make you love me. Is that loving? If he loves you, then he'll say, okay, you're not interested, I'm going to just leave you alone. That's what God does. He does everything he can to woo us. He does everything he can to pursue us. He does everything he can to convince us of his love for us and that he is worthy of our love. And he does everything he can to draw us to him. But there comes a time where he says, okay, I love you too much to try and force you to love me. And if you don't want to go to heaven now, if you don't want to be intimate with God now, if you don't want to be live your life now with God, he's not going to force you to be in heaven and miserable. Because he loves you, he's going to let you have what you want, even if that means eternal separation. God is love. But love says, you get to decide if you're going to love me back. Church, I just have to ask a couple of questions. Number one, are you giving God what is due him? Are you just trying to get salvation and you want his grace, but you don't want to give back what he is due? Are you still, I want to get saved, I want to go to heaven, but I want to live this life pretty much like I want to live it. I want to be in charge for a little while longer. When I die and go to heaven, then I'll let God be in charge. Doesn't work that way. God asks for what he is due. And then he says, in the giving to me what is due to me, you can enjoy all that I've given you so much more. Are we giving God what he's due? Can you, church member, can you, Christian, can you give evidence for why Jesus is who he says he is? Can you give evidence? Can you give facts? Can you give reasons for why you believe what you believe? Can you give an account of your faith? Or is your faith just blind faith and wishful thinking and hoping that you're right? God never calls us to blind faith. It's an evidence-filled faith. So can you give evidence? This next question is for anyone who has never received Christ, never surrendered your heart and your life to him. If the evidence proves that Jesus is who he says he is, if the evidence proves that the Bible is real, that God is who he says he is, will do what he says he'll do, that Jesus is the Messiah, will you believe him? Will you surrender your heart and your life to him? See, God's Spirit is drawing you. You're here for a reason. Are you asking honest questions that whatever the truth is, that's what you will base your life on and your faith on? Frank Turk's got a great book. It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. There's so much more evidence that God is real and a ton of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. A ton of evidence that everything that the Bible says is true. There's lots of evidence. Will you just pursue the evidence and go where it leads you? That's all I ask. And then base your faith, your hope, your life on the truth. Are you willing to surrender your life to the one who loves you enough to send his son to die for you. But I also want you to hear a word of warning. There may come a time when God quits inviting you. He says, okay, you rejected me this long. Go and be happy without me. Go and live your life without me. I'm not going to try and force you. God loves you too much to try and force you to love him. But he'll do everything he can to let you know he's worthy of your love. Surrender to him today. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your great love. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Thank you for all the evidence, not just of the evidence that's portrayed in the Bible, but God, the evidence outside the Bible that corroborates what the Bible says. God, thank you for the evidence of transformed lives, the transformed lives of the disciples, the transformed lives of your children now. God, we're not perfect. We make mistakes, and Lord, too often we don't give much evidence in our lives of being changed. But God, your grace is greater than that. Your call is more persistent than that. And God, help us to be faithful, giving you what is due so that we can live radically changed lives. And our life, our actions, our attitude, our words will be part of the evidence that you are real. God, for if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, God, I just pray that you'd compel them, you'd encourage them to ask honest questions, seek the truth. And it's that truth that sets us free. So God, I pray that they will begin to ask honest questions. Seek the truth and submit to the truth. And Lord, I believe when they do, they'll submit to you. Lord, we love you. Pray you do what only you can do today. Change our hearts. Transform us. Call us. Save us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand with us, we're going to have a time of decision. We're going to sing a